Thank you, Lord, for your anointing upon hearts that are just surrendered to you. We thank you, Lord, that you're the strength within this place. That you're the glory upon your body, the church. We thank you, Lord, for choosing your bride and for revealing yourself. We ask this morning for you to continue to have your way, to be lifted high and exalted in every eye. Let every eye see you. Let every heart comprehend your fullness. And every mind be renewed as your word washes. And have your way, Lord. In Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen. And amen. Well, we prayed over the troops earlier and over those that have laid down their lives for our country, and rightly so. We try, though I'm sure we fail more often than not, to give honor where honor is due. But I'd like for us, just before I get into the message, to have us honor those that, though they didn't lose their lives for our country and for the defense of each and every one of us that are free, they did serve to make sure that that happened. So this morning, if you've served our nation, our country, and the military, in whatever capacity that might be, would you just stand this morning that we might honor you? I just want to say thank you, guys. Willard made sure I didn't forget that because he's wearing this red, white, and blue tie flag. So. Jogged in my memory. Thank you to you guys who served and did your part. I never got to serve. To be honest with you, I never wanted to serve in the military. Transparent moment. But God has called me to serve in His army. Hallelujah. And it's not a short term of duty. I'm called to be a lifer. This week, more so last week, the Lord captured my attention with a scripture that I stumbled across while looking for something totally unrelated. But in the Psalms, the writer, this particular one, it's accredited to Asaph, seems to be feeling and expressing some of the things that are stirring around in my own heart, and I trust stirring around in the hearts of many who have been part of this body, this fellowship, and even those outside of this fellowship, is the Lord tends to stir people. And when he begins to give the heart and the understanding and the burden, and he just begins to reveal what he wants to do, you find that across the body, across the globe, many things are happening in like manner and in like fashion, because the one Spirit is speaking to all. Psalmist is crying out for restoration, a cry for revival of the chosen, a cry for the salvation of a nation. And it's at a time when the sins of Israel had brought them under the pronounced judgment of God. And the psalmist Asaph is crying out for God to save. Is anybody out there still crying for God to save? Realizing that our nation and the culture in which we live are no different than the nation that Asaph himself cried out for. They were a backslidden people, a people who were supposed to know God, a people to whom God himself revealed who he was, his goodness, his mercy, his character, his nature, his provision. And yet a nation that chose their own way instead. And in so many ways, our nation is there right now. Psalmist cries out, God save, God revive, God restore. So let's look for a few moments into Psalms chapter 80. And let's just read a few verses beginning in verse 14. The psalmist says, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. As the psalmist cries out to God, his focus is on his own nation. He begins by saying, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. That word vine is in the singular tense, almost as if he's crying out first for himself. I think it's important that as we cry out for our nation, we have to remember we've got to cry out first for us. Look down from heaven. Remember this vine. But he continues that thought in the next verse. And the vineyard which your right hand has planted. A vineyard is a purposeful planting of many vines. Look down first upon this vine. Oh God, save me. Redeem me. Restore me. Revive. And the whole vineyard which your hand has planted. Meaning every singular vine together that is his possession, his ownership. And he's not crying out for some plot of ground with a bunch of vines growing out. He's talking about a nation. A nation, a people. Those who are his own. As I read it, the Lord was stirring in me. Recognizing that God could, by his sovereignty, by the power and the might of his hand, do any of these things. And yet he waits for people who will get the same vision and the same heart It's as though the Lord doesn't do anything until somebody asks Him to. Is the church ready for Him to do something? Are you ready for the Lord to move? To show Himself glorious? Psalmist cries out for himself first and then for his kindred people. And he gives God the credit as being the one who planted them. And he reiterates that God not only plants them, but makes them strong. And the branch, he says, the branch that you have made strong for yourself. How many of you think you just wound up in the kingdom of God and by your own goodness and by your determination and your willpower, you became a really strong believer, a servant of God? None of us get there. He has to make us strong. The branch that you made strong for yourself. Recognizing that the branch is a symbol used in Scripture many times referring to Christ. Several different places, and I listed just a few of them. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesse being the father of David, David being the king, and we understand that Jesus, the Messiah that was to come out of that lineage. He was an offshoot, a branch that was to spring out of the root. It refers to Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Jeremiah uses the same terminology in chapter 23 and verse 5. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Again, Jeremiah is understanding that that branch is to come. Speaking of the Messiah, the anointed one, the king that is to be raised up by the power of God through the lineage of David. Zechariah uses the same terminology in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch." All of these references are talking about the branch, the Christ, the Messiah that was to come. They were looking forward to something that was not yet made manifest, something that was promised to them, but they had not understood yet. Looking forward. But recognize that while the Old Testament understanding and the cry of the psalmist was for the Messiah to come, for the Messiah to save, those of us who have been born again into the kingdom of God recognize that He has come. That righteous branch has come. He's come and He has brought salvation. He has brought redemption. He has brought reconciliation. And for those of us who have received it, we're called to be ambassadors of His kingdom with the same mission, the same purpose. Jesus Himself, although He was the branch spoken of in the Old Testament, has become the vine under the new covenant. And He said that now we are the branch. Let's look into John chapter 15 and verse 5. It says, Jesus speaking, red letters in some of your Bibles, says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." He was the branch in the Old Testament. Now He's the vine. and you've become branches in that vine. You've received the commission, whether you ever enrolled at Calvary Commission or not. You've got a commission as a child of God. You've been given a duty, a responsibility, something that is upon your shoulders to carry out in His strength, with His anointing. The branch. With that being revealed, the cry of the psalmist with a New Testament understanding would be that us, as the branches, be made strong for God's purposes. Anybody grow plants at home? Anybody kill plants at home? Anybody notice the plants that are in the front foyer there close to the window? They've been there a long time, and from time to time and season to season, we see some of the branches fall, lying lifeless and discolored and kind of withered and ugly on the floor. Probably because I feed them coffee all week long. If I go through a week without pouring coffee in that one big plant, you see it start shaking. Going through withdrawal. But at times you can look at that plant and you can see some of the branches begin to be weakened, malnourished, over-caffeined or something. And the branch that's not healthy, that's not nourished, that's not strong, it doesn't take long before you look at that branch and you find it on the floor. Unless there's a strengthening of the branches, it doesn't matter how healthy the vine itself looks. Unless the branches are strengthened, unless they remain intact, tied into the vine, they wither and die. And the cry of the psalmist was, Lord, make strong for yourself the branch. And it's a cry that needs to be reiterated upon the branches that are part of the vine in His kingdom even now. Make them strong that they continue to carry on the work of the vine. Asaph's prayer was that God's hand might be upon that branch, which in this case was actually the word bane, which means sun. And he repeated himself in verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the branch or the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. The hand of God, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Who's he talking about? First of all, the hand of God is a reference to the power of God as well as the blessing of God. Many times, God refers to His right hand, and it's referring to His power. He brought the nation of Israel out of their bondage, out of Egypt, by the power of His right hand and His outstretched arm. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, it says over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It's talking about His power. But it also talks about His blessing. The right hand was considered strength and power. Jesus ascended to the right hand of power. to the right hand of the throne of God. The power. But it was also used as a term when imparting a family blessing. How many of you remember reading in Genesis chapter 48 where Jacob, near the end of his life, having followed his family down into Egypt, getting ready to pass from this life, having been restored to Joseph, the son he thought that was dead, and yet finding him alive again, rejoicing over it, is ready to impart the father's blessing to his children. And we know that he had a blessing for each of the 11 outside of Joseph. But when he got to Joseph, what would have normally been given to the oldest son, or Reuben, he instead gave the double portion anointing, the double portion blessing to Joseph. And because at that moment in his life, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Because Jacob chose to give the double portion, he gave one portion to each of Joseph's two sons. And if you remember and recall in the story, Joseph comes in to his father knowing that the blessing is about to be imparted, knowing that the blessing is about to be given. He brings the oldest son and puts him nearest to the right hand of Jacob, and the younger nearest the left hand, because he understood that the oldest, by tradition, would receive the greater blessing, the right hand blessing. And so he brings his oldest, Manasseh, and puts him by Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim the younger by Joseph's left hand. And Jacob, even though he was almost blind, knew the difference. And so as he begins to impart blessing to Joseph's two children, he crosses his hands, knowing that the right hand blessing belonged to Ephraim. Oh, there was power in the blessing. There was power in the right hand. So much power that when Isaac was blessing his sons and wanted to give the blessing to Esau because he was the oldest, because he was a hunter, because he was a man's man, said, go kill something. Do something manly and come back and I'll bless you. Fix it the way I like it. Barbecued. Put some of them peppers on it. Well, in the process, Jacob himself, the deceiver, the supplanter, and with his mom's coercion, goes in and pretends to be Esau, receives the blessing of his father. So much and so empowered and so important was the blessing that when Esau comes in, Jacob couldn't denounce what he had said, or the other one, Isaac, could not renounce the blessing that had been pronounced. And although Esau comes in crying, oh, can't you just bless me too? Come on, Dad. Isaac understood that the power of the blessing could not be revoked. And if that's true in the natural realm, how much truer in the spiritual realm when it's the hand of God upon someone's life? Jacob puts his hand on the younger. In the right hand was a hand of blessing. And in similar fashion, Jesus speaks to his disciples about the redeemed, those who are being saved. And it says that they are set on the right hand of God. We read it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 31 through 34. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Understand that those that he has chosen, those who are his, those who he know intimately, he sets on the right hand, the hand of blessing, and he says, come, inherit the blessing. But those on the left, depart from me. Depart from me. How many of you want to hear those words coming from the mouth of the king? How many of you want that blessing imparted into your life? Those on the right hand, that should be our position in his kingdom. We've been prepared as sons on his right hand. The hand of blessing. And Jesus specifically speaks of the blessing. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom. We have been blessed by the Father. So the psalmist was praying, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Upon the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Is he talking about one or two? I don't think so. What we fail to realize many times is that we've not only been blessed with a future eternity, we're being made strong in the present. We should be being made strong in the present. Let your hand be upon the Son of Man, the branch of your right hand, who you have made strong for yourself. Granted, none of us have been made fully strong in Him yet. But how many of you know that you've come a long way from where you were? In the process of time, the continual hand of His blessing upon you should be taking you from glory to glory. And if it's not, something is missing in your walk. If it's not, something is missing in my walk. Because if His hand is upon me, I should be increasing in strength, increasing in blessing, increasing in anointing. If that increase is not coming, at least in small increments, there's a problem in my life or yours. It doesn't matter who we're talking about. Those who are in the kingdom, He makes strong with His hand upon them. Made strong not for us, but for His purposes. We haven't just walked into, stumbled into, wandered carelessly into the kingdom blessing. He purposefully has crossed His hand. None of us were worthy of the blessing. None of us deserved the blessing. But his hand upon us brings us into blessing. Do you know you've been created for blessing? You were created for his blessing. Some may choose not to cooperate with God's purposes, but all of us were created for his purposes. The only thing that can stop that is ourselves. The only thing that stands in the way of his purposes being fulfilled in your life would be you. The devil in hell can't thwart God's purposes in you. Only you can. All the angels combined can't stop God's purposes. Dominions and principalities and powers and rulers of darkness can't stand in the way of God's purposes. The only thing that keeps you from realizing and fulfilling God's purposes would be you. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says that all things were created for him. Romans 11:36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." Amen. Of him. It all came through him. Of him, through him, and to him. Or you could substitute for him. Are all things. Everyone created by him. And for him. The only thing that can change your position there is you. Not even your situations and circumstances and failures. How many of us recognize we've got a few failures? They haven't kept you from the hand of his blessing. You have to choose not to receive and walk in his blessing, because you were created for him. Those things that exist, exist for him. As believers, he didn't just save us because he could. Rather, he saved us for himself. He didn't just save anybody because he could. He saved you for himself. Anybody that thinks they've come into salvation and that they can just wander through heaven aimlessly, carelessly for all of eternity have missed something. You were saved for him. For his purposes. For his worship. For intimacy. Of him. Through him, to him. The writer of Hebrews says basically the same thing. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." For who were all things created? Why are you here? If you think it's for any other reason than for him, you've missed the truth. You've missed the truth. Believer, you were created on purpose, for a purpose, and his purpose is the only purpose. Problem is that we don't always see from his perspective. His hand upon us, both the blessing part and the power part, are all to bring us to His purposes. Asaph, as he wrote the prayer into the psalm, cried for the Lord's hand to be upon the man of his right hand. We read it in verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Revival will never come without His hand upon you. And for His hand upon you to bring the revival, you've got to cooperate with what He's doing, what His hand is bringing, what His hand is working. He said, then we will not turn back from you. That's a statement of faith. That's a statement of faith if I've ever heard one. Put your hand upon us, God, and then we won't turn back. That's a statement, a personal statement of faith, but it takes a whole lot of faith to believe that on somebody else's life. You don't believe me? Psalmist is trusting that the hand of the Lord upon them would enable them to not turn back. He says, revive us and we will call upon your name. Revive us has been the cry of this church. We've prayed for the Lord's hand to be upon this body, and I believe that He has honored that prayer to a degree. But how many of us have been praying for revival, an outpouring of the Spirit? For how many years now have we seen the fullness of what we've been asking? You don't have to answer that. I know the answer is no. We haven't seen, but still we wait for the full outpouring. The Lord spoke to me strongly through one other passage this week, and it reveals one more thing in regard to the hand of the Lord. I want us to read it because I trust that it's going to speak to all of us. It refers to the years during which Israel, having been brought out of Egypt with signs and wonders, were still in their period of wandering in no man's land. Though they had seen a mighty display of God's power and provision, having been brought out of their bondage and out of their captivity by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, they murmured and complained because of the diet. Most of you have been there. So God, full of grace, but angry at the same time, promised them meat, a full 30-day supply. Moses, don't worry about it. I got you covered. Those whining crybabies that don't like the manna every day, I'm going to give them a 30-day supply of meat. And Moses goes, God, 30 days? All we know about the congregation of the Israel at the time is that they came out of Egypt. It says 600,000 men besides women and children. And anybody who knows anything about Jewish history and Jewish tradition was that they had big families. There was no form of birth control. There wasn't anything else to do. There was no entertainment. You couldn't go to the movies. There was no putt-putt golf, no bowling alley. They had big families. It was just a way of life. So by very conservative figures, 600,000 men, if they had a wife, probably had four or more children on the conservative end. And if there were six in every family, we're talking about 3.6 million people. And that's on the conservative end. Most scholars list it more up closer to the 4.5 to 6 million. You feed 6 million people for 30 days, three meals a day with meat. And Moses questioned God, God, you remember how big this congregation is? Are we going to slaughter all the cattle of Egypt? Are you going to drain the ocean dry and feed them fish? What's going to happen? Where are you going to get that much meat? And I mean, this is Moses, the man of faith. Man who held his rod out over the sea. And it parted. And he's questioning God. I know you can do that, God. I know you can bring water out of a rock. I know you can kill the whole army of the Egyptians. I know you can do all that. But where are you going to get meat for 3 million, 4 million, 5 million, 6 million people and feed them for 30 days? Let's take up the narrative from that point. In Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 23, it says, the Lord said to Moses, again, amplified version, has the Lord's hand, his ability and power, become short, thwarted, and inadequate? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and set them around about the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, sounding forth the praises of God and declaring his will. Then they did so no more. But there remained two men in the camp named Eldad and Medad. The Spirit rested upon them, and they were of those who were selected and listed, yet they did not go out to the tent as told to do, but they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran to Moses and said to Eldad and Medad, are prophesying, sounding forth the praises of God and declaring his will in the camp. Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, my Lord, Moses, forbid them. But Moses said to him, are you envious or jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses went back into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And I know I never got to the rest of that scripture, and that's okay. We all know, or most all of us do, that the Lord brought quail. I did a study once on how much quail that was, and I forgot what it was, but let me tell you, there was a boatload of quail. And they gathered quail from morning till evening and ran out of stuff to store quail in. And then they began to eat and to eat and to eat and to eat, and they begin to get sick, and they begin to get sick. God said, until it comes out their nostrils. They weren't just tired of quail. Many of them died. God fed them. He found enough meat to feed them for 30 days plus, and they didn't run out. But this scriptural account has a twofold focus. I believe that God wanted them to see the truth about his power. It was nothing too hard for God. Moses, you'll see whether or not what I've told you will come to pass. We'll feed this multitude. We'll feed them so much they can't stand meat anymore. When he asked Moses a question, the Lord said, has the Lord's hand, his ability and power become short, thwarted, or inadequate? Of course, the answer to that question, in response to Moses' own question about the source of that much meat, The answer to it's no. God says, in paraphrasing, he says, you'll just see the power of my hand. We know that the power of God's hand was more than adequate. He fed them until they were tired of eating what he brought. Some got sick and the plague killed many of them. But mixed in that story is another lesson about God's hand. It wasn't just his hand of power being able to provide. It was about his hand of blessing. The same hand that brought a 30-day supply of quail to several million Hebrew refugees also brought an anointing upon 70 men. That's why I included those parts of the scripture. The same hand that fed millions with meat for 30 days came and put an anointing upon 70 men. It says that the 70 men who gathered together at the tent, minus two, it said they all began to receive the same spirit that was upon Moses. Remember the spirit that was upon Moses? The spirit by which he struck the river and it turned into blood. The same spirit by which he cast dust in the air and it became lice. And the same spirit that caused frogs and lice and darkness and all the things that happened during the 10 plagues. The same spirit that caused him to extend his rod over the sea and it opened up and divided. The same rod that held out over the sea again and watched the same ocean close in over all the enemies of God. The same spirit that caused him to pick up a tree branch, throw it in the water, heal the water so that it was drinkable. The same spirit that struck the rock and caused water to flow out was placed upon the 70. And even if they didn't show up at the meeting, two that were appointed, it says they refused to go up for some reason. Whether they were rebellious or they just didn't want to have any part of it. Maybe they were humble. Who knows? We don't deserve to receive. Doubtful, but maybe. Even they received the same spirit that was upon Moses. It says that they all prophesied. They all began to sound forth, to make known, to reveal the praises of God, just as Moses had been doing. Scripture says he doesn't give the spirit with measure. If he gave, they received. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. It says the gifts and the calling that we receive are irrevocable, without repentance. If they received the same spirit that Moses received, let me tell you, they had received the Holy Spirit. That all sounds good until you read the end of that verse. It says they were all prophesying, all declaring the praises and the anointing and the mighty works of God. Then they did so no more. Now, if God doesn't give an anointing and take it back, what happened with the 70? If God doesn't go back on his word, if the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, then why did they never again prophesy? Why did they never again have that anointing upon their life? It said, but they did so no more. And if I read my scriptures correctly, and I'm pretty sure I do, of the 70 that received the anointing, of the 70 that he poured the same spirit upon that Moses received, all 70, unless Joshua and Caleb were in that 70, all 70 of them died in the wilderness, never going into the promise. He'd given them the same spirit that Moses had. They prophesied, but it was for them a one-time venture. what I felt I heard the Lord say was this: His hand is powerful enough to do anything. Nothing is too hard for Him. His hand can provide provision for a people that number in the millions, and it's an easy thing for Him. He said, "Do you think that's a big deal for me? I'll show you, Moses." His hand that can supply the power to feed millions can cause men to be empowered for service and ministry. He caused the 70 to prophesy. In His hand is everything that is required for the preparing of the bride. And He's extending it to each one of us. His hand isn't short, thwarted, or inadequate. He can give everything you need to be ready for His coming. He can give you everything you need to stand up, to rise up, to become the servant that He needs in this hour for this generation. His arm's not short. Spirit's power isn't limited. Even as God has said, "My hand isn't short." But what was too short was the desire in the inner man to have and retain what God had given. If God doesn't repent, if God doesn't change His mind, if God doesn't give and then take back, then they could have continued to serve with Moses. They could have risen up to their place as leadership. They could have risen up in faith and continued to prophesy. They could have taken some of that responsibility and not just the act of judging Israel. They could have continued under the anointing they received in that day. Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if it says He doesn't repent of the gifts and calling, then He didn't repent of the gift and calling. It wasn't that God gave them the ability to prophesy one day and then said, "That's all you need. Now get to busy. Get work. Get to work. Do something." They still had the anointing. They still had the ability. They had still received. There was something wrong in their own inner equation. Something missing that caused them to draw back from what they had received. And it's not that God couldn't make them prophesy. It wasn't that God couldn't give them the anointing, because He already had. The equation that was lacking was their own. I believe the Lord's right hand, the hand of power, the hand of blessing came upon them that day. But if you don't want what God's got to give you, if you're not hungering or thirsting after what He's provided, you will not walk in it. Do we want to walk in it? Or do we just want something that is manifested in our times of worship? When we come together with other believers? Or do you want to walk with all that God has for you? If God doesn't take back, and He says He doesn't, He says He never changes, that means if He's that way now, He was that way then. Then why don't we continue to walk with Him in the power and in the blessing? God has a blessing. He is able to make us strong for Him. But He will not force you. He will not force you to continue with Him. It says the 70 prophesied no more after that. Was it because there was no longer a need for prophecy? The New Testament argue would say so. There are many who say that we don't need that anymore because we have a Bible. Let me tell you, God's spoken to me many times through prophetic words. Things that were not contradictory to the Bible, but only brought it to greater light and understanding. And without those words being spoken at a timely manner and fashion, I might not have gotten all that God wanted me to have. Oh, these were obviously people that needed revelation of God. These obviously needed to hear as much as we do today. God didn't pull back His hand after He had given them a one-time shot. They were missing something. The Lord's hand is a hand of preparation. But for it to accomplish the full preparation of His bride, it must have a cooperation with heart. A heart of preparation. A heart in the bride. And truly, God is willing to supply. But He will not force the bride to be ready. Any more than He forced the five foolish virgins to take oil with them in their lamps. The question is, what does salvation mean if you have no desire for the Savior? What does eternity mean to you if you have no desire for the Eternal One? What is redemption without desire for the Redeemer? What's life without a desire, a love for the Life Giver? I venture to say, you can't have the anointing without the one who anoints. Nor can you have the blessing without the hand of Him who blesses. You can't be revived apart from the reviver. See, the church gets wrapped up in the stuff. But all the stuff is just the fringe benefit of the one who has it all in His hand. It's just the fringe benefit that we get when we get the Savior, the benefit of salvation. When we get the Redeemer, the benefit is redemption. When we get the blessing or the blesser, it's a benefit of the one who blesses. Life is just the product of having the Life Giver. Revival is the product of living with the one who revives. I agree with Asaph's prayer. If His hand is upon the son of His right hand, the man of His right hand, the branch of His right hand, yes, they will be revived. The question is, who's the man of His right hand? Who's there? He's not going to waste His blessing on those who will not respond. He's not going to waste His blessing on someone who's just going to trash it. toss it carelessly away. But upon those who have seen His redeeming power, His glorious majesty, His overwhelming forgiveness, and desire that relationship with Him, says He's going to one day separate sheep from the goats. Those on His right hand, on His right hand, He's going to say, "Come, blessed of my Father. Receive the inheritance that's prepared for you." But to the rest, He's going to say, "Depart." I can't help but express this thing that just overwhelms me. That all of these could be sheep, while some out there He sees as goats, when He says they were all created for Him. Difference being that we were out there with the goats, and He's offered to us a redemption and a life and an eternity and a future. And Kendrick said it well. We can't figure out why. The only difference is we saw what He was offering and we received it. But He's offered the same thing to many out there and they've refused. I myself was one who refused a long time before I ever received. And I don't know why He was patient. Why He was long-suffering. Why He kept coming back over and over again. But He did. And I'm so glad He didn't give up. But I was hanging out with the goats. And some of those same goats heard the same message I did. Still haven't responded. It's not that the love of the Father doesn't want to save them, for He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's only one difference between me and them, the right hand of blessing, and He didn't bless until He saw I would receive it. Seventy received and yet still walked away from it. It said they did so no more and they died in the wilderness. What's the difference? They'd received the same spirit that Moses had. But they walked away. My fear is there's a lot of people in churches that have received the same spirit. But will die in the wilderness and never do anything with what they've received. Because they didn't want the one who was giving. Didn't trust Him. Didn't surrender to Him. Didn't walk in His ways. I have to have His help with that. You know, your pastor can't walk in his ways without a lot of help. That's why I keep crying out for more help. Oh, God, send me help. I need it. Question this morning is, where are we? Do we want His help? Do we want to be revived? Will we keep hanging on to the reviver? Do we want His life? Will we keep hanging on to the life giver? Do we want His salvation? Salvation isn't a thing, it's a person. Until you want the person, you don't receive the benefit of it. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know specifically what God spoke to anybody. I just know what He said to me. But I'm confident that the Lord has spoken. This morning, whatever He has spoken to you, it's up to you, not anybody else, whether or not you receive the Spirit that He's put upon you and whether you walk in it. He will not make you. But you can choose. Let's stand together. I'm going to offer a prayer just in general for the congregation, but I believe that some of you need to get in touch with God yourself this morning. The altar will be available. If you need someone to pray with you this morning, I have some elders and some pastoral staff who are coming at this time. They'll be more than willing to pray with you with a need, whether it's a condition, a lack, a heart problem. The biggest heart problem we need to deal with is our spiritual man. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we want Your hand to be upon us. We want You to revive us, that we would not turn back from You. But God, we know it's possible, even for those who have received from You, that they turn and walk away and walk no more with You in the anointing or the power or the blessing, because the 70 did. This morning I pray that You would minister in this house, that the 70 would be multiplied, but that, Father, they would have a totally different result. That, Lord, we wouldn't be those that prophesy no more, those that didn't give You glory or honor ever again. We don't want to be those that die in the wilderness, Father. We want to walk with You into the promise. And so, Lord, whatever is necessary this morning, we give You the freedom to minister here. Be exalted in this house, O God. Take of Your Spirit and cause it to rest upon us. Lord, bring us to the fullness of your blessing, God. We ask it, Father, by faith. And we ask that You would continue to work in our lives to strengthen the vine and the vineyard that You have planted, to cause the branch to grow strong. Lord, fertilize, water, whatever is necessary, so we remain fully alive and fully on the vine. Lord Jesus, have Your way. Holy Spirit, come. Oh, be magnified, our Savior. Be lifted up, our King. Let the praises rise before You as sweet incense. Stir us this morning, O God. Stir us as we seek. Lord, have Your way.